morning with a quiz. One question. What activity did Jesus spend the most time doing? Now, as we go through the Gospels, we see him doing a lot of things. Lots of healings. Fed the 5,000, later fed the 4,000. He taught. We're right in the midst of one of his teachings, the Sermon on the Mount. He spent time alone teaching the disciples. He walked on water once. What activity did he spend the most time doing? I think if you read through, you find that one of the things that seems to occupy every day of his life, and multiple occasions each day, is this thing we call prayer. In Luke 22 and verse 39, we read this, "And he came out and went as he was wont," or as he was accustomed to do, "to the Mount of Olives to pray." It was a part of everything he did. In fact, it's interesting that oftentimes we see him about to do something and he begins it with prayer. Before he told Lazarus to come forth, he talked to his father. Before he broke the bread and handed out the juice, he talked to his father. Now, if Jesus thought that praying like that was important, don't you think maybe we ought to as well? We need it, I think, a whole lot more than he did. But it was the very breath of his life, wasn't it? It was something that he always did. And yet, as the disciples looked at him there in Luke chapter 11, they said, "You know, you've got to teach us to pray the way John taught his disciples." Now, you know that those disciples already knew to pray. They'd been involved in synagogue services, I'm sure. They had prayed at times. But they realized that their prayer and his prayer were rather different. And so Jesus, in his grace, has laid down for us a skeleton, as it were, for us to hang all of our concerns on. Now, perhaps the thing that we're going to see most from both last week and this week is that one of the key things about our prayer is our approach. Remember, he castigated the Pharisees for their approach to praying, and then gave this advice. He says, "But you, when you pray," verse 6, "enter into thy closet." Oh, by the way, I never told you. Let's move to Matthew 6. "Enter into your closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father." And we talked about this last week, that the idea is not that you have to always pray in a closet in your house. In fact, in the dorms at Baptist Bible College, they have these three or four room little places in the lounge area, which are just closets. And they want people to go in and use it as a prayer closet. But the point really here is that you're shutting the door on the distractions. And not just the distractions from outside. We need to just... I told my wife, on the nights when I can't sleep real well, it's not the voices outside my room or outside my bedroom that bother me, hers and my son's or the dog's. It's the voices inside. Oftentimes I'll be grappling with a sermon and I'll lay down in bed and I'm all relaxed, and all I can think about is how to outline point number one. Eventually, I get up and go back down and study for a while, and then try to go back to sleep. And so when we shut the door, it's not just to shut the distractions out that are around us. but to shut off all the distractions within us and give our full attention to the Lord. And so he's going to begin and start with an introduction. This is how we begin our prayer. We're not going to get very far today. Just want to look at a few words in verse 9. Verse 9, notice what he says. After this manner. In other words, we're not praying this prayer, but this is a guideline. Now, just a note, it is not wrong to recite this prayer. Now, I will say that, as I mentioned last week, the guy that was in the room next, or was in my room, my roommate, who got up or in the morning when he woke up, began praying the Lord's Prayer and the Our Fathers and the, Hail Marys and that over and over and over again. But this prayer can be very meaningful to us at times, huh? Have you ever been in a difficult situation where you've seen God provide and what you did was you said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." You were not doing a memory verse recitation. You were considering the greatness of that verse as it applied to your situation. Or perhaps you did this. When something worked out and you saw God's providential, sovereign hand work in your life, and you said, "And we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Again, not a memory verse recitation, but just a sweet reminder of what those verses teach as you're seeing it play out in front of you. So if all we do is go, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done," that's kind of vain, isn't it? But aren't there times when we're before the Father and we don't know what to say, and the Lord's Prayer works out really nice there, doesn't it? As with our hearts we plead with God using the very words that Jesus used to show us how to pray. But we want to focus in on that first little phrase there in verse 9. Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, if you do any reading in Christian works, particularly about the nature of God, and there's some good ones, the knowledge of the holy, the pursuit of God, various writers have written wonderful books. I would start with A.W. Tozer if I were you. He's the guy that's, he has grabbed a hold of this well. Martin Lloyd-Jones I read this week, and I got to go back and read the part that wasn't about this part of the sermon, because, I was just blown away by what he had to say. But you'll see when they talk about God that there are two elements to God, two sides of God that we see. One is what we call immanence. The other is what we call transcendence. Now, those seem like big words we shouldn't really be interested in, but they both hold a great treasure for us, and I've used them deliberately in the outline. Our Father describes his immanence. That is, he is here with us. He is active in his people. He's not this guy with the old gray beard and sitting up in heaven who spun the earth into existence and then sits back and just watches. As Francis Schaeffer said, he is here and he is not silent. He's involved with his creation. We see God moving in so many ways. And that's his immanence, his involvement with his people. And yet, as involved as he is, even Jesus, who took upon him our nature, as involved as he was, there's still a part to him that is transcendent, that is wholly other. There are things about Jesus and things about God himself, the whole nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we will never be, that we'll never be a part of. He is wholly other. He is transcendent. He is far beyond all that we might think. That's why he can do above what we ask or think, because he is more than we ask or think.
He's in heaven. And so this little phrase as we begin highlights both of those great realities about God. Let's think about the imminence first of all. When we talk about the imminence, we're talking about our relationship with that imminence. And note first of all that it's a very personal relationship. Notice he says, our Father. Not the Father, but our Father. Now that brings up immediately a problem. Because we know from John 8:44 that Jesus said to the Jews, you're of your father the devil, and you will to do his will. He's a liar and a murderer. As we look at the scriptures, it's very clear that there are two families upon the planet, two races of people. Those with the devil as their father and those with God as their father. And that immediately then grabs us and draws us back to the beginning of the book of John, where in John 1, verse 12, he says, but to as many as received him, that is, received Jesus Christ, to them gave he the power, or literally the authority, to become the children of God. Unless you have personally received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can't pray our Father and mean the one in heaven. Because your father is the devil himself. But the day you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, the day you reckon with the fact that you're a sinner and lost and bound for hell, and you need a Savior, and you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you get the Father in heaven as your Father. You become a part of the family of God. You become a child of God. So it's a personal relationship, seen both in to whom we pray and with whom we pray. It says, our Father. Now, the word that is used here is pater, the common word for father in Greek. But remember, Jesus was probably not speaking Greek. He was speaking probably Aramaic. And so he would use what has become rather a famous name now, Abba. And not the singing group, but the Hebrew word. Or the Aramaic word. Hebrew and Aramaic are like cousins. If you can read Hebrew, you can pretty well read Aramaic. The vocabulary is a little different, but they're pretty much the same. Now, I think there's been some bad press for the word Abba, and I'd like to correct it just a little bit. And you see it particularly among the charismatics. Abba, Abba. Yeah, like da-da. We're reaching up to God, da-da. You know, like the little baby. No. It's an endearing term. It's not dada, and Abba is not baby mutterings. It's Aleph, Beth, Aleph. It's just three Hebrew letters. It's four in Greek. And it means dad. In an endearing sense. You know that day when everything went wrong? And Dad comes through the door and you go, Dad, I need to talk to you. I know my dad and I had a few of those talks along the way. It speaks of your heart, not of your infancy. And so Jesus is really emphasizing that we have a very personal, vibrant relationship with the God of heaven. Yes, he is the most high God. He is the one who made heaven and earth. And yes, that's all true. But when was the last time you sat down with your dad and said, oh, thou most high of our family, the patriarch of all that is of the whole family, if thou wilt just hear me for a moment, thou great one. If I did that to my dad, he would look at me and say, son, you need help. I was going to go out in October and it got stopped and I don't know when I'm going to go out. I'd like to get out by his birthday. But when I walk through that door, I'm not going to say, hail thou most high. I'm going to say, dad. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing here. You have a personal relationship with the one who did make heaven and earth. You have a personal relationship, the one who rules and reigns over all. And yet, he is your dad at that same time. And secondly, notice, if there was never an indication of why we need to be very unselfish in our prayers, notice he says, we begin by saying, our Father. When we get down into the meat of the prayer, we say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Christianity, of all the faiths, is certainly a group religion. That is, it's not meant to be lived alone. Those who go up on the mountains in their little hideaways, or those who segregate themselves in monasteries, are not living out the reality of our faith. Our faith is best lived with the one another's. That's why God made churches. And that's why church is so important. We find there the rest of the word our. We're just one piece, but there's obviously more. And so it's our Father. We're a part of a group. We're a part of a whole. Now it's also interesting to note when he begins this, he says, after this manner, therefore, pray, our Father which art in heaven. The word pray, by the way, is an imperative. Jesus is expecting us to pray. That's not an alternative. Say, well, I just don't really feel good about praying. I like to do Bible study, but I'm not real good with praying, so I just don't do a lot of that. You're missing the point. Jesus says you're supposed to pray. And when you pray, you're supposed to start it this way. Our Father. Secondly, it is a precious relationship. As we emphasize the word Father, Abba, being that endearing term, that special term that only a kid gets to say to his dad. The neighbor kids never came over to my dad and go, hi, Dad. Dad, I need to talk to you. Dad, I love you. Nah, that never happened. It's a precious reality that we have, this great term of endearment. You know, in the Old Testament, the word Father is used about 14 times. 14 times in all of those books. 14 times in 39 separate declarations of a writer, the word Father just 14 times. We see that within the first few chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the Old Testament saint was not prone to call God Father. In fact, to address him that way would seem brash to most Jews. So think of the wonderful opportunity we now have. We have been brought to a new relationship. When the veil in the temple was torn asunder, and we were now given complete access into the throne room of God. No longer was this separation between men and God. Now we're the temple. And we can come into the presence of God every moment of every day. Is that precious or what? And think of what it removes. Think about all the things that really aren't there as a result. First of all, there's no fear. Look at the pagans when they pray. They pray out of fear. They pray in fear. After they pray, they're feared that maybe they prayed wrong. They cut themselves. They offer wild and extravagant and sometimes pitiful sacrifices, thinking that somehow they can placate their God and he just might hear their prayer. When I come in here to pray and say, our Father, I don't go shaking. I go excited. I'm with my Heavenly Father. I know it's an auditorium, but he's here when I'm praying. No fear. How about uncertainties? you know, the pagan prays, and he doesn't know if it's going to work or not. He doesn't know if the tree god is going to answer, if the sea god has heard him. But what do fathers always love to do with their children? Listen. We replace uncertainty with hope, fear with expectation. Or how about help? Well, we'll discuss this more in a little while, but does not the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills have enough resources to help us? And will not our Heavenly Father protect us just the same way as any father would attempt to do so? I love the Luke 11 contrast between an earthly father and a heavenly father. And Jesus says, if the earthly father knows to give good gifts to his children, how much more your heavenly father? Well, how much more? Indeed, a lot more, huh? Of course, when we use that word our, we realize that it's not selfishness that could be a part of this prayer. We're a part of a praying community. Obviously, if it's our Father, I learned something when I was growing up in my house, and that is you obey Dad. You obey Dad. The words you don't ever want to hear is, just wait till your father comes home. No kid ever wants to hear those words. Never has been obedience spurred any more by any other phrase than, your father will be here shortly. We'll take it up with him. Ooh, I hated to hear those words. All of that is taken care of because we have this precious, special relationship with the Father in heaven. Now, I would like to note, and this is a technical thing, that it's also a person-specific relationship. Notice what Jesus says. Pray this way, our Father. Notice he doesn't say, our Jesus. Now, if you go back to John chapter 16, John chapter 16, just want to show you something here. So, John 16 and verse 23. Now, this is the upper room discourse. Jesus is teaching his disciples for the last time. And in verse 23, he says, and in that day, the day that's coming, I'll be gone, the Comforter will have come, in that day, ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Is it wrong to pray to Jesus? No. You won't be getting demerits in heaven because you prayed to Jesus. Is it wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit? No, but again, you won't get demerits for it. But I think that sometimes we forget that our prayers are to be directed to the Father. We're supposed to be a part of that precious relationship and using it. Now, we don't know how we ought to pray as we ought, Romans 8 tells us. So, really what it comes down to is we pray to the Father, we come in the name, in the character of Jesus, and we come with the help of the Holy Spirit. That's how we approach him. I mean, after all, to whom did Jesus pray? To the Father. Well, if we want to be like Jesus, to whom should we pray? To the Father. As children, to their Father. E.M. Bounds had an interesting thing that he said about this whole thing. God's fatherhood gives shape, value, and confidence to all our praying. By the way, if you want to read some good books on prayer, E.M. Bounds. There used to be a bunch of little ones. Now they're all in one. But E.M. Bounds, great on prayer. So we have this relationship with this imminent God, this God who's involved in our world. And it's a very personal relationship, a very precious relationship, and a very person-specific relationship. We are having a constant relationship with the Father in heaven. That's where our prayers find their life, is in his presence. Now, it's also a transcendent relationship. Which art in heaven? Now, that's not a bad thing. In fact, that's a very good thing. First of all, heaven is a place of power. There aren't any earth restraints. If you needed my help, I would help you, if I could. But I'm rather limited, aren't I? There are things I don't know. There are things I can't do. There is time I may not have. But God is not restrained by any of these earthly restraints you and I experience, is he? For instance, time and space. God is infinite. Infinite in time, we call it eternal. God is infinite in space, we call it immensity. God actually exists outside of his creation. Now, I grant you, that is really hard to think about. Every time I think about it, I get sort of a headache. To think of the fact that God exists outside the creation when in a certain sense we feel like the creation just goes on forever. But it doesn't. I've come to kind of think of it as creation's inside a box and God's holding the box. That's a crude way to think about it, but, you know, God exists outside his creation. So he's bound not by time, he's not bound by space. Or I think about knowledge. Don't call me over to your house to do your plumbing for you. You don't want that. You really, really don't want that. A little better with wiring, not bad with digging, but you don't want me to help you with my plumbing. My knowledge of plumbing, I think, grows smaller every day, and it started as a thimbleful. Whenever I do plumbing at our house, my wife knows I'm making 5 trips to Home Depot, and that 5-minute job is going to be about an hour and a half. In fact, it's easier now to just call Mike and have him come and do it. It's just so much simpler. Capital Plumbing, like those guys. God is omniscient. That is, God is all-knowing. There's nothing he does not know. You and I are restrained by our knowledge, but he is not. In fact, it even said in the previous verse, he knows what things you have need of even before you ask him. And yet he still wants you to ask him. We'll get as to why later. How about availability? I get a phone call from Sharon, and she needs me to come and do something as a pastor for her. As soon as I hang up, I get a phone call from Diane back here. She needs me to come and do something. Now, do you see a little problem I'm going to have here if they both need me right now? I can't do that. I can't split myself that way. But God is omnipresent. That means he's at all times completely present in every place. He can be completely present with Sharon while at the same time being completely present with Diane and everyone else here. He's always available to everyone who will pray. Don't you just love it when some of these offices, I had one do it to me last week. I called and go, please hold. They didn't ask, would you please hold? You know, would you please hold? So you could say, no, it's an emergency. No, they said, please hold. I hate that. I don't mind holding, but at least ask if I want to or not, okay? It might be easier for me to just call back later. But God's always available. He'll never ask you, he'll never put you on hold. Or think about his power. God, this is a really big need, and I don't know if you really can handle it. But if you could, our God's omnipotent. Our God is omnipotent. That is, he is all powerful. I appreciate what he has said in his scriptures. Is anything too hard for me? With God, nothing is impossible. Well, let's think about something else. His caring. The pagan goes before his gods pretty well convinced that they don't care, but they're his only out. And yet, how do we define the word love? With the word God. Because God is love. He is the standard of love. He is the creator of love. He is the initiator of love. So does he love to have you come into his presence and speak with him? Absolutely. There are no earthly restraints for God. Well, then, the heaven's also a place of purity, isn't it? So there are no evil restraints. We have sin all around us, don't we? It messes up everything. Everything. Not because I sinned, but because Adam sinned. I'm a diabetic. Constantly in the way. Every day. I have ulcerative colitis. Hate that stuff. On Tuesday, they're going to hit me with the Entyvio again. Hopefully making it go away. Hasn't worked yet, but we keep hoping. I've got some sarcoid arthritis, which on some days is worse than others, but never really bad. Not like rheumatoid arthritis. I need glasses. I have eyes and kidneys that are subject to the diabetes, and they're going to pay the price someday. And we have sickness in this world, diseases in this world, because Adam let sin come into this world, and it's going to be that way. And there are lots of things we would love to do we can't. We simply cannot help anybody in certain areas because we just cannot do it. The ravages of sin have put us in a place where we are not able to do that. How many sin natures are in heaven? None. I think of how Paul in Romans 7 wrestles with his sin nature. The very things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. And the very things I want to do, those are the very things I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am. So, how many sin natures in heaven? How much wrestling does God do with, oh, I'd like to do that, but I can't. But the thing I can't do is the thing I really want to do. God never utters those words. Or think of the world system we live in. This world system is no friend of grace, is it? This is a hostile environment we Christians live in. They're not happy with us at all. We're the folks that are intolerant because we believe the truth and believe that the truth ought to be obeyed. And how dare we be so narrow-minded as to think we have the truth. And yet, what did Jesus say? I am the way, I am the truth. Sanctify them with thy word is truth. But how much sway does the world system have in heaven? None. And in fact, how does John tell us that we're to overcome the world? This is the thing that overcomes the world, even our faith. It's as we look to our Heavenly Father and faith, trusting that the world system gets beat out in our lives. So it's obvious that heaven is a place where sin natures and society have no truck. They cannot be there. They cannot affect it. God is always free from any restraints. Yeah, but then there's that one restraint that really causes a problem, isn't it? Heaven is a place of providence. God rules. And so there's no enemy restraints. Now granted, the devil is our enemy. He is our accuser. He is stronger than all of us in this room combined. He's wiser, more knowledgeable. We recognize that. But as I've often used this illustration, as I tell you, it's a beggarly one. The difference between God and the devil is the difference between a blue whale, which is the largest mammal on the planet, and a gnat. In fact, that's not even a fair comparison. It's not that close. We see from the book of Job that God does, or the devil does what God allows. In fact, it's interesting to note where God is and where Satan is in the book of Job, isn't it? In that first chapter there. God is on the throne and Satan comes before him. Or we think of Jesus in the wilderness being tempted with things that would indeed cause many of us, if not all of us, to sell out. Boy, if you'll give me that, I'll take it. But Jesus, wearied, weak from 40 days without food, stood up against the devil. And it says at the end, and the devil left him. Jesus beat him. Jesus whooped him. Jesus won. And the same power that gave Jesus the victory over the devil is the power that resides in heaven and is not restrained by the devil. His providence rules. God's plan will be fulfilled. There is no way around it. And in fact, it's interesting, when God's plan is complete, what do we read that he does? Jesus returns, the great battle of Armageddon is fought, and the very next thing that's done after the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, its first inhabitants. An angel comes down and chains the devil in the sides of the abyss, the sides of Hades. And he's kept there 1,000 years while we see the curse gradually rolled back throughout this 1,000-year millennium. As conditions change and children can play now with scorpions and snakes, serpents. The lion lays down next to the lamb and the lamb is not shaking. And after that 1,000 years, though, the Satan is loose for a period. And being true to his nature, he leads a rebellion. There are still people on the earth that will follow him. And that rebellion is put down, and he's the next inhabitant of the lake of fire. All those folks with their cartoons and their stories about how Satan's down there in hell, stoking up the fire, reaching up, trying to pull people in. No. Hell's not his domain. Hell is his place of punishment. Hell was prepared for him, Matthew 26 tells us. The providential God, the sovereign God, the purposeful God, the ruling God will have nothing to do with the devil in heaven. He will not restrain God in any way, shape, or form. Appreciate something that John MacArthur said when talking about prayer from this standpoint. He says, understanding the nature of God is critical to spiritual maturity because in the end you rest in the reality of your God. Superficial knowledge of God, a shallow knowledge of God, a limited knowledge of God contributes to limited understanding, limited faith, and limited trust. Therefore, limited prayer. You understand that God is eternal, that he's powerful, that he is holy, that he is unchangeable, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipresent, that he is purposeful, that he is sovereign, that he is in perfect control of everything. He has created all the time. Do you understand that God is above and beyond and outside all the contingencies that go on in the created universe? He is transcendent. He is high and lofty, majestic and lifted up. And he is working to perfection his plan for the universe and for mankind. He has everything under control all the time. He is in perfect knowledge and bringing to pass the plan which he ordained from the very beginning. And that mighty, majestic, awesome God says, I want you to come to me and say, Our Father. As Martin Lloyd-Joy says, the key to prayer is the approach. How do we approach it? Well, once we realize our Father which art in heaven, we realize what those words mean, that changes our approach to get it centered where it needs to be. Your Father wants to hear. Let me tell you a story, and you've heard it before, but it just seems so apropos. We'd been here a couple of years. My son was about 5 or 6. And I told my kids they were welcome in my study anytime. Anytime. Didn't matter what was happening, they were welcome. I'd tell them if they had to leave. Doors closed in my study. My son comes bopping on up, hits the handle, comes busting through, and stops dead in his tracks. I'm in a meeting with the deacons. And he looks around the room and sees all these men. And he just, you can almost hear the gears grinding together as he was trying to figure out what to do. Now, something you don't realize perhaps is that I drink a lot. I'm addicted to Diet Coke, although I'm kind of switching over to Crystal Light now and enjoying that. And we always have a big cup in the car whenever we go anyplace. And the constant thing I hear is, can I have a drink out of your drink? I am the community cup. My wife, my daughter, my son, they don't drink all that much. But they always drink it out of my cup. So my son comes in and he looks all around and finally looks at me and goes, Dad, could I get a drink out of your drink? And so what he did is he walked around the table in front of all the deacons, came over around, I got the cup, he took his drink, put it back, then he went around the table, around the desk, right back out. And why would he do that? Because he came in to see his Father, his Abba, his Dad. What a picture of what we have when we go to prayer. We have a Father that's just waiting to hear from us. It says he already knows what we need, but he's just waiting for us to ask. He wants to hear from us. He wants us to pray. He wants us to have that feeling of imminency because he is our Father. And yet be reminded of the transcendence of God that indeed assures us that there is nothing we could bring to him that would be a problem for him. Our Father, which art in heaven. Wow, what words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come anytime. The time is immaterial. Our posture is immaterial. How we're dressed is immaterial. Indeed, what even we're going through is immaterial. You want us to come. If we're far away, you want us to come back. If we're near, you want us to trust more. Because you're our Father. Father, I suppose all of us in this room at times have looked at you as just God. And we're just prayers, and we lose that personal relationship. You're our Father. Father, we as a people come together, for you are our Father. You're the Father of the folks at Maranatha. Father, we've gone through a lot over the last year and a half. And if it's taught us anything, it's taught us this, Lord, that we are totally dependent upon you. When I think of that offering next week, Lord, I'm excited and scared at the same time. But Father, at the same time, I'm not, because I know you'll do wonderfully. You always have. You always will. And you have a great plan for our church, Lord, all the way to the moment Jesus comes.
And it's in his name we pray. Amen.